Paul has been speaking last week and also this week. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read from verses 14 through to 18 for our consideration this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself, that is Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Of course, you will remember, as you glance over this chapter, what the apostle has been doing was to ask, in writing to them, to remember what they were in their past condition, outside of Christ. He describes it in the first three verses. He describes it later again and throughout the chapter. He picks it up again in verses 11 through to 13. And he commands them to remember what they were. But he not only does that, he interweaves with that what God has done for them in Christ in contrast to what they were and what they are now. They were children of disobedience, now they've been made the children of the living God. They were sons of wrath, and now God has bestowed mercy upon them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has a multitude of facets in the way it affects us. In fact, it infiltrates and affects every aspect of our being and every aspect of our world. In the same way, and even more abounding, salvation has a multitude of implications and aspects. So while sin causes death, sin brings wrath of God, sin makes us dead to God, salvation makes us alive. He tells us here in Ephesians 2, he has quickened or made alive, he has cleansed us in the blood, the disobedience and the rebelliousness. He has united us and seated us with Christ. He has brought us near by his blood, that is his saving death. Now we come to another aspect of salvation in verse 14. And what he stresses here is that in the saving work of Christ, Jew and Gentile has been made one. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, for he himself was our peace, who has made both one. Both, that is, here he's emphasizing Jew and Gentile. Gentile covers the entirety of the world, apart from the Jews. Remember, the Gentiles were strangers and aliens to the word of God and to the covenants and so on. So Jesus Christ, in his saving work, God through his Son has made Jew and Gentile one. And then he gives us this particular, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Now, even the Jew was not allowed in the temple. That's why I brought this along. It's quite interesting how far the Jewish male could come. But the Gentile was even left further outside. In fact, if I remember right, it was a wall of partition that cordoned off, that fenced off the temple 2.5 feet high. We know these descriptions because we have it in Josephus and other historians and so on. And all over the wall it was written that no Gentile was to cross that wall of partition. And the penalty was death. Anyone who crossed that partition into the compound of the temple would be put to death. And this was the position of the Gentiles. And what the Apostle Paul has in mind is this particular fact, that God in Jesus Christ now has made both Jew and Gentile one. Remember, we already mentioned this last week. Even the Jew could not enter into the temple. The temple itself, the temple proper. Only the priests could enter the holy place. And even the priests could not enter the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, once a year, could enter briefly for the performance of that ceremony which God has ordained. But now we're told that this wall of separation has been broken down. And we see the examples of this in the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read this. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists is simply a word for those who were influenced by the Greeks or those who were influenced by the Greeks. Now there were many Jewish people who were influenced by the Greeks. And they traded or forgot their Jewish heritage and started to live much like the Hellenists. But the important thing to remember here is that in the church, in the New Testament church, the Hebrews and the Hellenists were together. Yes, they were complaining against the Hebrews. But what is to be remembered is they were together in one congregation. In the Old Testament, the Greeks would not be allowed anywhere near the temple, or the actual compound of the temple, near the temple, yes. But here we see a difference, because the middle wall of partition has been broken. And not only we hear of Stephen, who is a deacon. He's not only a deacon, he has the full qualification of an elder. But in those days, the eldership office was given to the apostles, and for the demarcation there was Stephen, who is not only in the congregation, he is a deacon in the church. We see that when the Apostle Paul speaks of Luke, who was a Greek physician, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. You know that today, in the starkest of ways, not only Jews and Gentiles in the churches, but we have, for example, Arabs who were formerly Muslims and Jews who were Zionists who have been converted in the land of Palestine, worshipping together. And so he says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And we don't really appreciate the importance of this because we often think of ourselves in more privileged terms than we actually were as Gentiles. How good God has been to us Gentiles. And how wonderfully privileged we are in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, where we do not have to stand outside or become Jews to be accepted. Remember, even in the Old Testament, they were accepted into the covenant. You have these wonderful names. We have some of them even in Matthew chapter 1. But you know of Naaman the Syrian. You know of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law. They were outside the covenant. They were brought in. But they had to become Jews. And that particular point Paul addresses in the next verse. But when we come to the New Testament, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And what's the greatest picture of it? What happens at the cross? What happens at the cross as Jesus dies is what happens in the temple. The temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies is rent in two from top to bottom, indicating it was a work from heaven. So that the middle wall of partition is broken down. What a great privilege it is for us that we who were Gentiles, not of the commonwealth of Israel, has been brought near together with believing Jews. We've been made one. All the privileges of the covenant promises that were given to Abraham and to David and the Jewish Messiah is ours today. We're not second class believers, as some Christians tend to teach. So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul is saying. Therefore, remember this. You who are Gentile Christians, and me, who comes from a Gentile background. And then secondly, in verse 15, he says he has abolished the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And points out of one factor which is the cause of the enmity. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh meaning by his death, the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And what's the cause of this enmity? That is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Now we've got to spend a little time reminding ourselves of what we already know about this. Now the law has to be considered at least in three specific ways. This again is something that has been muddied in the modern evangelical world and in our times. The law speaks in three different ways or has three different applications as the Lord God Jehovah gave it to the children of Israel. First of all, there is the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments and all other commandments that refer to the moral standard which we are required to live by. Now that moral law has not been abolished. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the moral law. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is just and good. In fact, Paul himself was converted because of the specific use of God the Holy Spirit of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. He says that in Romans 7. So this is not speaking about the moral law when he speaks about the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Secondly, there is law pertaining to the national legislation or the civil law. It pertained to laws concerning the nation of Israel. And of course, in the New Testament, there is no nation that is a Christian into which God has entered into a covenant like he had entered into a covenant with Israel as a nation. Today, the nations have churches within them, within the nations. And the nation of God, a holy people of God, and within the nations. So the civil law was given to the children of Israel. And of course, the principles that apply to the applying the civil laws apply for all time. But he's not speaking about the moral law, and he's not speaking about the civil law, because those laws were not applied in Gentile nations. What he's specifically speaking of is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law of washings, of feasts, of particular sacrifices and fastings that pertain to the Jews. Now, why is he saying that these ordinances or commandments and the ceremonial laws caused an enmity between the Jew and the Greek? Well, for one, what happened is the Jews, who were fastidious in observing the ceremonial law, hated anybody and everybody who did not observe them fastidiously. You remember how when the Lord Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, he observed that he did not observe the washing ceremony. He was not even pleased with the Lord Jesus. And of course, he despised others who would not observe these ceremonial laws. And the Lord was very cutting in his condemnation of this kind of emphasis on the external. One commentator puts it this way: they, that is the Jewish religious and people who generally practice the religion, had shifted their emphasis from the moral law to the ceremonial law. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I grew up in a kind of fundamentalist type of Christianity. And what they would stress is no smoking, drinking, dancing, or going to the pictures. Now, of course, smoking and drinking and dancing and going to the pictures indiscriminately is not good for you. But they never spoke about spiritual pride, or very rarely, or the first commandment. So what are we doing there? We are shifting the emphasis. Of course, it's not good to watch things that are not good and so on. The outward washings became central and became their confidence, almost on a par with contrition and repentance. In fact, they did away with contrition and repentance. All the outward practices. And there's a danger that exists not only among the Jews, but also among us. Just as they did, we can give attention to reading, praying, coming to church, and so on, without internal contrition, without internal praying, as we saw this morning. And this is what the Lord Jesus has to say to such wrong emphasis. Matthew 23 and verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Or he says in another place, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what are these weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, faith. Faith here meaning the content of the doctrine and our adherence to it. And then this is what he says, addressing both the outward and the inward. These you ought to have done, that is the weightier matters of the law, without leaving the others undone. Now, some people go about saying the outward things don't matter. I can worship at home. No need to come to church. They say, well, the internal is the only thing that matters. No. We should give the proper proportion and weight to the internal matters, the weightier matters of faith, of justice, of mercy, of repentance, and do the outward things as necessary, following from it. How easy it is to slip, isn't it? Even as a minister, I have a good friend whose father was a Presbyterian minister for many years, until one day he was converted by his own preaching. He observed all the externalities. He was a preacher of the word, of a large church. And one day, somehow, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, he listened to his own preaching. And came alive. And he was converted. All the outward observances, like the five foolish virgins, or the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, the weightier matters of repentance, of contrition, of faith and doctrine, of giving attention to the means of grace, so that we might flourish internally. And these Pharisees looked down upon others, even within Israel, let alone the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles were called dogs. Outside of the Gentiles and the dogs. And the Gentiles hated this. They hated the Jews. They hated the Jews because the Jews said there is only one God. They hated the Jews because of all the ritual and practice in their temple, which they claimed was the only place that God dwelt in, which is true. But the Apostle Paul says, now he is abolished in his flesh. No longer do we have to travel to Jerusalem. Some people make these Holy Land trips, and I'm sure it is very exciting. But we don't have to go to the Holy Land. There's nothing there. Because true religion is in Jesus Christ. He is the temple. In his body and by his death and resurrection. People in the farthest corners of the world are brought together with true believing Jews. And the enmity has been abolished if we understand what God has done. He has reconciled us both to God. He has reconciled both to God. And finally, in verse 18, we have direct access to God the Father. Look at verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I've already said at the very beginning in the Old Testament times, remember, and none of the Jews had access to the Holy of Holies. They did not have access to the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. They could not enter the temple except the chosen Levites. But now he says, for through him we both, the Jew and the Gentile, no washings and ceremonies, no circumcision, none of the ceremonial law need to be applied before we can have access. And we have full access. Imagine having access to the richest man on the earth. Imagine having access to the wisest man or men on the earth. That would be something, wouldn't it? There are some people in the upper echelons of society, who have access. But we don't. But imagine if you had. Imagine if you had access to the richest man on the face of the earth. And by access we means we mean acceptance. We can contact them and we have acceptance. We hear the stories of some of these very rich people who have been helped in some little way by some poor man and his whole mortgage has been paid off. Or we have some trouble with his children or their jobs. Of course, we don't hear many good stories about what rich people do in these days when we try to divide people by wealth and ability and so on. But there have been cases like this. The stories of kings and billionaires, even those who are alive today. Imagine if we came to a problem, financial or otherwise, and we had access to the wisest economic head in the world. But now imagine this, what we are told in verse 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, black or white, or whoever, has access by one Spirit to the Father. Now what is God the Father compared to? It would be blasphemous in one sense to compare God to the richest man in the world, or all the riches of the world, or the wisdom of the world. The Apostle Paul tells these Ephesians, many of them were slaves. They were not rich and powerful people. There were some who were rich and powerful, very few. But most of them were average people and many of them were slaves. He says we have access to the Eternal Father. That's the reason I read from Esther chapter 4. Even Esther as the queen could not enter into the court of a Persian monarch. And that was true across the board. Except by invitation. You could not saunter into the throne room of an emperor. That would mean immediate death, we're told in Esther. And that's true in other places. And in other civilizations, you know, it's far more dangerous for the sinner to think he can enter into the presence of the Holy God. We see examples of this. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? We remember what happened to Aaron's sons, Phinehas? And the other son, I forget his name. We forget that we cannot saunter into his presence with the stain of our sins and the stench of our iniquities. We might look good and smell fragrant between ourselves, but to enter into God's presence would be immediate death. What we hear in the story of Esther, King Ahasuerus extends his scepter. The extension of a scepter is a motion of kindness and mercy and acceptance. You know, there's a wonderful verse among the first prophecies about Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis. Chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Means the rule and the reign. The reign as in rule, as we considered this morning, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the ruling monarch and king, King of kings and Lord of lords. But in this picture, God the Father extends the scepter, who is Jesus Christ. And in Christ's name, both Jew and Gentile are freely accepted into his presence. And these are spiritual truths. And spiritual truths must be spiritually discerned. And spiritual truths can only be discerned as we read it, as it is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's remind ourselves of what the writer to the Hebrews, as he closes his book or letter, tells us in Hebrews 12. Listen to these words. But you, that is, New Testament believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, as we assemble together, but our acceptance and entry is into the heavenly Jerusalem. And by what means? Verse 24 of Hebrews 12, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. As we're thinking of the book of Esther, it was through Jesus, the scepter that God the Father has extended, the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Exactly what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access. We can enter into his presence with confession, with humility, but also with boldness, because he has made us one. Which means God calls us to worship him, to enter into his presence, to realize and to remember what great things he has bestowed upon us, who are children of disobedience, or sons of disobedience, and children of wrath. And as we gather together, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. May the Lord help us to increasingly know our privileges and glory in the God who has bestowed these privileges upon us. The hymn we are going to close with says this: O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought. In other words, our small understanding, our little comprehensions, our little minds which tinkers with the secondary and the third kind of privileges rather than these great and glorious blessings, that we have access to the Father whenever we come to Jesus and his word. Well, let's sing it in response and as prayer, and for blessing God our Savior. Hymn number 107.
Thank you.
for so great a privilege you have bestowed upon us in spiritual terms. We have access to you by your Son, who is the scepter of your acceptance and love and salvation to us. Lord, help us to enter your courts with thanksgiving. Help us to often come to that heavenly Jerusalem. Help us always, as we gather together, know and experience, and even if we do not experience it, to know and reckon in our minds the truth. We long to experience it, but the condition of our souls is such that in this desert pilgrimage we often experience dryness rather than the riches of what you have accomplished for us in Christ. But help us to know that as a reality we are accepted in Him, and that we can come to that eternal heavenly Jerusalem. And as we gather together as your people, that is the reality of all those who approach you in contrition, in faith, in joy, and in confidence of your promise and the work of your Son. Now, Lord, we pray that this will be our portion increasingly. Or as it was taught to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, that we are to increasingly possess our possessions. So help us, Lord, we pray, and forgive us for overturning the priorities and being interested in the secondary and the third things, disordered loves and priorities. Lord, help us to have these biblical priorities of the blessings which you have bestowed upon us, and help us to remember, no matter how little or how broken is our experience of this access, there is a day coming for all those who repent and put their faith in Christ alone according to the scriptures, will one day be brought immediately into the presence of the living God. For this we praise you. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, through the revealed scriptures and by the work of Jesus the Christ, and the working of God the Holy Spirit, we might enter increasingly into the blessings which are already ours as we trust in Him. Amen.